seated. Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 16. We're going to look at verses 6 through 16 as we come to the conclusion of our study through this wonderful epistle. We've got probably a few more weeks. Romans 16, verses 6 through 16, hear now the word of God. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us understand just why it was that by your Spirit, you had determined that Paul would write this 16th chapter in Romans, what it means to us, how it should transform us. What kind of an example does it provide for us? We do pray, Father, that you would continue to cultivate in our hearts, in our minds, in our words, our very actions, a Christ-likeness, that we might, like Paul, have ministerial hearts and love and care for one another as we are called to love others as we have been loved by Jesus, and we pray in his holy name. Amen. Many of you know our former director of congregational life, Chris Neiswanger. He has responded, as you all know, to a ministerial call in another part of the country. So he's like in Kentucky, right? Tennessee, Kentucky, whatever. Same to me. And yeah, you know, all people from those parts of the country are now duly offended. But I get from Mr. Neiswanger texts and emails on a regular basis with ministerial concerns that he has for you. And me, by the way. And he has indicated a willingness to participate in helping ministerially here in this church. Back here. Now, I have to say, I'm quite moved by that. And I hope this doesn't sound uncharitable, if I'm going to kind of approach it from the other angle, for me to say that people who minister, whether formally or informally, within a certain community or within a certain church, who never ever make any effort to look back with love and concern for those to whom they ministered, I'm going to have to argue that reveals a little bit of a shortcoming in their hearts. To just not even be concerned about this place where you ministered for so long. I think you need to rethink that. We need to rethink that. In our current passage, we see the apostles' ministerial disposition directed toward people, some of them he might not have even known. And he has a ministerial disposition, not just knowing their names, but a knowledge of a trait or a characteristic of those people. And not just, by the way, the knowledge of a trait or gift or characteristic, but also he knows, and we'll see this in a minute, how to address some of them in such a way as to encourage them. Like he knows what they need to hear. I think it's also worth observing that we don't know almost anything about any of the people in this chapter. I mean, we know a little bit about, you know, Priscilla and Aquila and what have you. But this list of names, you do the research, you're not going to find anything about them anywhere else in the Bible. Maybe if you did some historical research, you might find some things about them. And yet Paul mentions them by name. And the Holy Spirit had deemed it fitting for their names to be preserved in Scripture for history to observe. We just read all of their names. I was involved in a parachurch organization years ago. You know what a parachurch organization is? It's not the church. It does ministerial work alongside, if you will, the church. I have certain, generally speaking, I think there are some legit, but some, I had some kind of biblical problems with the idea of a parachurch organization in general. But I was part of one, and I, with all the best of intentions, and I think I was a Christian then, and I think most of the people involved were Christians. But in this particular parachurch organization, there were many high-level people in the organization, like the top tier, who would go out of their way to evangelize the famous. And I recall how impressed we would be when a popular actor or a singer or an athlete was converted. Like, they would target somebody, and then when they would have a convert, they were often put on a sort of discipleship fast track so that they could immediately be ready to use their fame to the glory of God. And I have to say that oftentimes, many times, and I could recount them, but I don't want to mention names. Some of you probably have names pop into your head. Oftentimes, this was devastating for the person. Many of them would not remain strong in the faith. Some of them would abandon the faith altogether. And it made me think of the warning the Apostle Paul would give in his pastoral epistles of the danger of a recent convert being made an elder. And yet we would have these new converts and immediately marched up as the poster child for the Christian faith when they were really not ready to do that. And I have to say, this all seemed kind of wrong to me, this idea of targeting special people and placarding them and using them to somehow fill the auditorium. And there was actually an adage put forth in an attempt to explain this methodology, this idea of targeting specific people. It was said, no one is more important than anybody else, but some people are more strategic. Now, I'm going to have to take gentle issue with that. I mean, to this day, I'm going to have to tell you, you know, if I'm invited to a Christian event and the speaker is a famous football coach, or famous actor or baseball player, I generally won't go or invite other people to go. Now, I'm also a coach. Let me just put it this way. I'm a pastor, so I get invited to some event where a coach is speaking. And I'm like, not terribly interested. But I'm also a coach. And let me just put it this way. If as a coach, you invite me to an event, a coaching event where they have a famous theologian speaking, I probably won't go to that either. If I want to learn coaching, I want to go hear from the best coaches. And if I want to learn theology, I want to go and hear the best theologians. I don't think that's senseless. Now, I don't doubt that in hindsight, we can see that there were people converted who did seem strategically very effective choices, right? I mean, we might immediately go to how strategic it was for the Lord to save Luther. How strategic was that? It affected every one of us. Or Augustine, his conversion seemed to be a big deal. Constantine, if it was a legitimate conversion. I mean, he was the emperor that kind of ended all the persecution of the Christians in the second, third, fourth, the really the fourth century, 325. We might think of the Apostle Paul himself, right? Premier Jew, full of zeal, knowledge of the... How strategic was it for the Lord on the road to Damascus to convert Paul? But these strategic choices were more a matter of God's providence than human ingenuity. It wasn't like some person thought this would be the best choice. It was God providentially deciding this was the choice. I mean, someone might have thought that Simon the Magician would be a strategic choice, right? You guys know Simon Magus? You know Simon the Magician? I mean, he was a big shot, and he was converted strategically. I think that was a bad choice. I mean, if it was human ingenuity. What we see in a passage like this, I think, is an example, or many examples, really, of what the Apostle Paul wrote about in his letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, where he wrote, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." What we have in this last chapter of Romans is a list of people like us. Most of us are not going to go down in history. Well, none of us are going to be in Scripture, right? But most of us aren't going to go down in history. We're not going to be in Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. And people aren't going to, 500 years from now, whoever's meeting in this church, they won't probably know any of our names. Does that mean we're insignificant? Does that mean we're less strategic? Does that mean we're unimportant? No. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul's bringing out here. At least that's what I'm, when I look at this and go, who are these people? The answer is they're kind of like you. In one respect, they're nobody. But in another respect, they're used by God in a mighty way. You don't need to have worldly significance. We don't need to be in the headlines to recognize that God has chosen certain people who are not to put to shame that which is. I might add, because we'll hear this from time to time, that God did not choose those who are wise according to the flesh does not mean that wisdom is not a virtue to be pursued. I hear people say that. They're like, I don't want to become too wise because God didn't choose the wise. Well, he might not have chosen the wise, but once he chose you, you know, we should try to become wise. Now, since the majority of the people mentioned in this passage are only mentioned in this passage and nowhere else, I thought it would be best to spend a little time on the various adjectives and verbs that Paul uses to describe these admirable traits, these valuable traits, these valuable attributes. Take a little bit of time to look at that. Why? Because we should imitate those things. We should look at these things and they should be examples to all of us on how we should live out our faith. Now, one word, one attribute, one characteristic that jumps out in this passage more than all the other ones has to do with work. Mary labored for them. Urbanus is described as a fellow worker with them. Tryphena and Tryphosa were currently laboring in the Lord, and Persis had been working hard or working much in the Lord. So we see this idea of labor, work. Now, I must say that the idea of work is not generally put up front when the gospel's presented. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. It's because it just sticks out in my mind when I was a freshman in college and I was a fairly recent convert. I had a very anti-Christian psychology instructor who used to ridicule, you know, the Christians in class on a regular basis. I'm sure that doesn't happen anymore. But he did ask a question that I thought was quite revealing and pretty honest. And he goes, okay, how many of you in the room are Christians? And, you know, a group of us raised our hands. And then he asked this question. He goes, how many of you, when you became a Christian, knew what you were getting into? I thought that was a really interesting question to ask. Because we generally, in the gospel presentation, do not tell people what they're getting themselves into. It's usually, you're going to have a more abundant life, things are going to be better, you're going to have peace of mind, and all, you know, and hey, and don't get me wrong, I mean, the message of eternal life is certainly a significant portion of the message, right? Believe in Jesus and you will never die. You will live forever. I mean, that is the heart of the good news. But when you look at Jesus in the Gospels, and you begin to watch what's going on when he gathers a crowd and people start following him, and then he turns around and has a discussion with them about what it means to follow him, you see kind of a different message, a message that you very seldom see today. Now, don't get me wrong. We are saved not by the works that we're talking about here. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I mean, we can't lose that in the call to labor. I don't think Paul's contradicting himself. Jesus obviously was not ignorant of the truth that salvation came by his blood and his blood alone. You know, the Christian faith in the Bible is compared to a marriage, right? This covenant where we're the bride and he's the groom and he gives himself up for us. We need to recognize that. We never want to lose that. But we're fools to think that marriage doesn't involve work. Marriage involves work. He, that is Christ, did not hesitate to share what might appear to be very dissuasive words from those who were walking behind him. It wasn't as if he was going to go out of his way to make this sound like, hey, this is going to be easy, come on. When he was being followed by a multitude, you know the way this would work, by the way, I mean, I've said this before, but Jesus would perform a miracle, he would feed 5,000 people, he would walk on water, he would do a healing, and then obviously it's the biggest show in town and everybody's there, and then he'd give a sermon and everybody'd leave. That was kind of the standard process that would take place. Well, in this particular instance, in Luke 14, he's being followed by a crowd. And what does he say to this multitude? He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That kind of, no easy believism there, huh? And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, this word disciple literally means to walk behind somebody. So they literally would walk behind him. And then he'd turn around and go, look, if you really want to walk behind me, let me tell you what it's going to be like. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Jesus isn't perpetuating a works righteousness here. He's just telling them honestly what it's going to mean to follow him. At another time, a crowd was following him and a scribe makes this statement. And you've got to appreciate the statement. It's kind of like a Peter-like statement where Peter says, I'm ready to die for you and all this stuff. And he seemed like he was really had the best of intentions and obviously didn't follow through. The scribe says this, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, how would Jesus respond to such a wonderful expression of commitment? I mean, it's a wonderful thing. This guy said, I am here. You know, it's that song, right? I will follow you. You know. Don't recognize that song? At least not my rendition of it. I mean, there's really something precious about that. Going, you know what? I've been so moved that I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Matthew 8, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And are you ready? Are you ready to have nowhere to lay your head? Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And these are rough words. And by the way, in no way is Jesus saying it is by this that you merit salvation. It is by disobedience that you earn heaven. He is just proclaiming, maybe as Bonhoeffer said, the cost of discipleship. This is what it's going to look like. It's like my professor who said, did you know what you were getting yourself into? Jesus had no problem saying, you know what, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and me alone. But let me tell you what you're getting yourself into. There is no shortage of passages in Scripture which call us to labor, to work. And I'll tell you, from time to time, I hear of servants in the church, in our church, just recently. I didn't have anything to do with it, you know, but I just kind of heard through the grapevine that there were a group of people who went over to somebody's house who's having a rough time, and they went in there and they spent hours cleaning the bathroom and cleaning the house and making the place more presentable. I'll tell you what, I mean, when I heard that, I was moved by that. I was, as a father figure in this church, having a paternal disposition, I was very moved by the fact that there were people who would do that. And I hear about these things, and a lot of them I don't hear about. You're just doing it, right? But the Lord knows about it. And it is an expression of your love for Christ to love His. And it is precious in the eyes of the Lord for us to labor on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and really our any neighbor. But it requires work. We have to be willing to work. Now, we should know that serving Christ, doing this work, may have consequences. Consequences, by the way, that we should endure with perseverance, with grace, and with patience. Sometimes, you know, we do this work years ago. I mean, I've been involved in a retirement home ministry for 25 years. And so, you know, a lot of these retirement homes are more than willing to, if you want to go in there and lead a Bible study, you know, the activities director will be, knock yourself out. You know, they're looking for people to come and visit. And so I thought, maybe we should get a bunch of these going. There's a bunch of retirement homes, you know, let's get a bunch of these going. And so kind of started to organize this and got some teachers and went to the different leaders of the different retirement homes, and they seemed to be willing. And so we started this. And I remember after about 4 or 5 months, it really began to fizzle out. And I wanted to know why. Why is this fizzling out? And one of the reasons it fizzled out, the main reason that I heard, was that the elderly, mainly women, who were going to these Bible studies just weren't all that excited about the person who was leading the Bible study. They were a little grumpy. They were a little negative. It wasn't as if they were kind of going, thank you so much for ministering to me in my final hours on this. It was more like, are you here? When are you? You know, there was this grumpy thing going on. But here's the problem. The problem was that was so dissuasive of the people serving that they're like, well, if they're not going to appreciate it, I'm not going to do it. Really? Is that the example we get from Moses? Because I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want the job of leading an entire multitude of stiff-necked people. I don't think Moses was terribly excited about it either sometimes, right? He'd get mad and bang the rock with his staff. Or the Apostle Paul, you know, having to defend his ministry. We got to recognize that sometimes when we are seeking to serve and labor, that we're not going to get the attaboys. But we need to know who we're serving, because we're serving Christ. It is truly, I mean, Paul makes it clear, it's truly Christ who we're serving, not that person. Andronicus and Junia, Paul writes, were fellow prisoners. So in their service, in their labor, they ended up in prison. Now, Paul had a lot of imprisonments, and we don't know which particular imprisonment Andronicus and Junia were with Paul. But we do know this, it's literal imprisonment. I mean, we might speak metaphorically and say, well, you know, I feel enslaved or imprisoned or whatever. This wasn't a metaphor. This was actual prison that the Apostle Paul was in. And he, you know, it could have been that in Philippi, right, where there were a whole bunch of them all imprisoned together. Remember? And the Lord opened it through a big earthquake, and the guy was going to kill himself because they thought they all accepted or escaped. And Paul's like, hey, wait a minute, we're here. You know, the doors are open and we're still here. What a great testimony that was to that particular gentleman. So but we don't know which imprisonment this was. And when I see in the Bible imprisonments, and I know I'm going to come and speak to us, I'm wondering, where's the application? Because nobody in this room is probably going to end up in prison for their faith. Andy and I were talking about maybe in 50 years from now, maybe we have other inconveniences, right, for our faith, not yet prison. There are other difficulties. There are other consequences for our obedience. We might find it difficult to be imposed upon in our efforts to be faithful. I almost feel like that's the biggest deterrent. Yeah, I would work and I would be faithful. I'm not worried about prison. We don't say it to ourselves. As a matter of fact, we don't want to hear the sentence. I just don't want to be imposed upon. I'm busy. There's something else I'd rather be doing. We can be very brittle and we can be very self-centered. In a spiritual sense, the Apostle Paul had written that we were slaves of sin, but now we are slaves of what? Righteousness. Well, maybe I could put it this way, and you can do with this what you will. Because I don't know what opportunities that God is giving each and every single person in our church. I mean, I know we have 40 or 50 ministerial things that our church does, from Project Angel Tree to the mission to children to the elderly and on and on. But let me just put it this way. If we have no willingness to be a slave of righteousness in our encounters with others in a spiritual sense or in a more metaphorical sense, we don't have to worry ever about being a prisoner in a literal sense. We don't have to ever worry about being, as Paul said, in chains for Christ. If we're not willing to be a slave in a spiritual sense in our obedience, don't worry, you're not going to end up in prison. We're just going to kind of walk blithely through a somewhat gray Christian faith that may not have any effect upon anything, but it won't touch us. We don't have to worry about being inconvenienced or imposed upon. Kind of feeling like, well, I'm not really getting the type of reciprocation I was hoping to get for the service that I'm providing for Christ. That can be so discouraging. But we need to persevere. We need to know who our boss is. And we need to know what he has done for us. And in turn, the Apostle Paul said, I consider myself to be in debt to everybody. Do you think you're in debt to everybody? Because that's the way the Apostle Paul viewed himself. Because what had been given to him, he felt like, I owe everybody. Not a very popular Western concept, is it, to go through life believing that you're in debt to all men, all women, because of the great grace that has been bestowed upon you. We have to have our eyes open and be circumspect, look for opportunities on that road and do the right thing and serve even if it has a cost. Now, we also read of Andronicus and Junia as being of note among the apostles. And so, again, we have a little bit of a controversial verse here. For those of you who don't know, a little controversy is always gets you a little bit of an adrenaline rush. Similar to other verses, this chapter is often used as a proof text for women being elders or pastors, or in this case, even an apostle. I was at a wedding reception a number of years ago, and this idea, and here's it. For those of you who don't know the term, it's egalitarian versus complementary. Egalitarianism, complementarism. This is this idea that the egalitarian view is that women can and should be pastors and elders. The complementarian view is that this is really an office reserved for men. which I have to argue is perspicuously biblical, and I think many, many verses demonstrate that. But I was at this reception, and I did not do the wedding, but I was sitting with the other pastor, because I'm sure whoever's wedding it was decided that would be interesting for Pastor Paul to be with the other pastor. And I don't even know how this came up, but he had made the comment, well, of course, there, you know, in our denomination, we have women pastors and elders because Junia was an apostle. And I'm like, what? I mean, it just caught me a little bit off guard. And I did, you know, because it did catch me off guard, I remember kind of not really engaging. I'm like, well, I should do my homework on this. So let me give you a brief response in case you ever are at a reception and that comes up at the table. Although it is supposed that Andronicus and Junia were husband and wife, we don't know if that's a guess that they were husband and wife. And in fact, it is not even certain that Junia is a woman. I mean, some texts show that to be a male name. Secondly, the grammatical makeup of the sentence does not yield a firm conclusion that Junia was an apostle. And if you read it, you can tell it's almost like this dangling participle, right? You know what I'm talking about? This morning I shot an elephant wearing my pajamas. How he got in my pajamas, I'll never know. You know, this idea like, well, who's wearing the pajamas? It's dangling out there. It's not even the grammatical makeup of the sentence doesn't even certainly say that. In short, it can be this. We can read that Junia was a notable apostle or that Junia was held in high esteem by the apostles. It can read either way. Finally, there is a bit of an equivocation on the word apostle. Now, I don't want to sound too academic here, but I do think that it's important. And I don't want, you know, the apologetics conference was yesterday. And so I don't want to engage too far into apologetics. But I do think you need to, number one, be able to understand why certain things are the way they are. Understand a good argument. Understand a bad argument. Understand what words in the Bible mean. We should be informed. Now, we have to recognize there is an equivocation on the word apostle, because you're going to hear this as well, at least if you begin to engage. In the same way that all servants aren't deacons in terms of an office, in the same way that all the elderly aren't elders in terms of an office. You see, you have a word, deacon, it means servant, but not everybody who's a servant is in the office of deacon, as we see in the pastoral epistles. We have the word elder, but not everybody, simply by virtue of being old, is an elder in terms of the office. We've talked about this before, but the same is true of the word apostle. The word apostle simply means delegate, messenger, somebody sent forth, right? Somebody, so, I mean, when you order pizza, the Papa John's guy, he's the apostle who brings the pizza. He's sent forth from Papa John. I have a little bit of an issue sometimes when I look at ads for churches and they're like saying, you know, Apostle Fred is going to be speaking. And I'm like, but technically they can use that. I feel like it's unnecessarily confusing when you decide to call yourself an apostle. Although you need to know, because you might hear this, that the word apostle might be assigned to somebody, that doesn't mean they're one of the 12. Let me just give you an example where that's clearly seen, where you have the 12, then you have apostles. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15. That distinction is made between the 12 and the other apostles, where we are told that Christ was seen, 1 Corinthians 15:5. By the 12. Right? But then in verse 7, it says, after that, he was seen by all the apostles. What we see in the Bible is a clear distinction between the 12 who had the office of apostle and then others who were sent out, sent forward, who are also called apostles. All right. I'm not going to go too much further in this. You can ask me questions about this during our time of question and answer. But I will say this. With all of these variables, a reference to Junia has very little to contribute to the argument of egalitarianism and complementarism. It's just not a good proof text. Moving on. Amplius. We go to Amplius. Amplius was a common slave name. So it may have been a source of great encouragement for him to receive such a warm greeting of such high value by the apostle to be called the beloved, my beloved Amplius. Now, you know, you're going, well, Paul, didn't you love all of them? And I'm sure he did. I'm sure in some sense he loved all of them. But it was kind of like he's thinking maybe because he was a slave, maybe because he felt it like a bit of an outcast, maybe because he wasn't in the inner circle. Maybe it was because there were cliques and he wasn't. For whatever reason, the Apostle Paul had determined that Amplius needs to hear that he's my beloved. I love this guy. How wonderful it must have been for him when this was being read, based upon how he might have felt or what have you. We don't know the details, but you understand what I'm saying? The Apostle Paul knew enough to go, this is what this guy needs to hear. We read of Apelles, who was said to be approved in Christ. What does that mean, to be approved in Christ? What it likely means is that he endured some difficulty resulting in refinement. He had been put through the refiner's fire of sorts. Dross had been burnt off of him. And let me tell you something, in case you don't know this. We study the Word of God, and we should. I mean, this is, it's like the class. This is the class. And I'm not discounting the fact that when we get together as a church, it is a means of grace, and God is sanctifying us by word, by sacrament, in the prayers he inhabits, and by his people and fellowship. But much of your growth, much of our growth is going to be painful. It's simply going to hurt. We want an easy way to maturity. We want an easy way to go, look at it, Lord, I want to be wise. I want to be good. I want to be strong. I want to be firm. I want to be used by you. And sometimes the Lord has to put us right into a furnace and burn all the dross off in order to get us to be a little better listener or a little bit more empathetic or a little bit more sympathetic or whatever it is that needs to happen. And we don't know what it was with Apelles. And maybe he was looking back on whatever the event was and kind of was going, man, that was a rough stretch. That was a rough period. That was really hard. But I have to say, as a pastor myself, the things that prepared me most for the ministry were things I wouldn't wish on anybody. But God had determined it to be fit and right for me to have to go through. And we should embrace those things. It was said of Rufus that he was chosen in the Lord. Now, again, I mean, would not have been true of everybody, and that all the believers were chosen in the Lord. That word usually is talking about election, probably talking about election here. But for some reason, that's what Rufus needed to hear. Now, you've heard me stand up here, and the very first thing I started to drone on about is how you have to work harder, right? I am thinking, well, that's in the text, and I think everybody needs to hear that. But just this last week, I had the opportunity to visit a woman who I'd known for years and years. She's not a member of our church, but she's a beloved sister in the Lord, and she's in hospice, and she's gone only a few days. And her husband, you know, called me, and 35 years ago, I coached her daughter in volleyball, and that's how we know each other, you know. And he's like, I was wondering if you could come and visit, you know. And she's, you know, been through about four or five episodes of chemotherapy and radiation, and just the time it's apparent God's going to be taking her home soon. And let me tell you something, she didn't need to hear me talk about how hard she needs to work. And I didn't get there and go, well, you know what you need to do is you really need to go out and evangelize. You need to work. You need to serve. You need to, you know, that's right. Well, that would be ridiculous, right? But I'll tell you what, it was nice for her to hear that at this stage in your life, when you've got really, when it's become very apparent to you that you've got nothing to offer, you've lost your strength, you've lost your endurance, you've lost your clarity of thought. And it's really, I have to tell you, it's at those times when you begin to realize you really never had anything to offer in terms of your salvation before God. It's at those times when it's a blessing to hear that in eternity past, the Lord chose you to be his precious child. Before you had a word, before you did a work, before you did anything, he had determined in eternity past that you belong to him. You are his chosen. And sometimes that's simply the message people need to hear. And apparently, for some reason, Rufus needed to hear that. Now, the final adjective we will look at is the saints, all the saints. That word means all those who are holy. That's what the root word is. The word we get holy, sanctified, consecrated, and these types of things all come from the same root word. It's this idea of being set apart. Now, there may be a context where special people are honored for their works or gifts. You know, we have, the Roman Catholic is very big on, you know, sainthood. And you know, if you go above and beyond, that you get this special place in terms of being a saint. But let me just tell you, I'm not really sure how comfortable I am with that. I think, you know, we should give honor where honor is due and these types of things. We shouldn't fall short of encouraging people when they do things that are right things and good things. You know, I believe in total depravity, but total depravity doesn't mean that all day long I just talk about how miserable you and I all are. I mean, there needs to be a sense in which if you do the right thing, I encourage you in doing those right things. So we see that all through the text. Jesus does that. Paul does that. We see it in the Old and New Testament. But holy is a word that belongs to everyone who is in Christ. It's a common word. And a lot can be said about this idea of holy, right? I mean, there's holy in the sense of justification where God has set us apart, where we are approved through the blood of Christ. But then there's a call to be holy, right? I am holy, therefore you be holy. So there's a holiness not only in terms of being justified and set apart by the blood of Christ, but there's a holiness in terms of the sanctification, where we are to work out our salvation, where we're called to be holy, and we make decisions on a regular basis to do the right thing, to do that which is holy before God. But I was particularly moved by one definition of holy in one of the older lexicons that I looked at, and this was the definition. Did I have it on a slide or not? Maybe I didn't. The definition was this. And you could tell that this definition, by the way it's written, didn't come from a Christian source, but it was used by the Apostle Paul and other Christians later, and so we need to kind of apply it properly, even though initially it was not used properly. I mean, the Apostle Paul didn't make up Greek. He didn't make up Hebrew. He didn't make up Aramaic. He was borrowing language that had already been in existence. But here's the definition of holy. The quality possessed by things and persons that could approach a divinity. The quality possessed by things and we see holy things in the Old Testament, right? They would sprinkle the blood and the different implements and the holy of holies and what have you. The quality possessed by things and persons that could approach a divinity. Do you have that quality? Can you approach a divinity? Now, of course, there's but one true divinity. And the Bible says that that divinity is a consuming fire. Can you approach the consuming fire and not be consumed? How do you do that? And yet, we read in Hebrews that he's a consuming fire, and we read in Hebrews this, that we are to come boldly to him. Boldly, confidently, not arrogantly, boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We can come before the consuming fire and not be consumed because we have put on Christ by the grace of God. We are covered by Christ. Only a holy people can approach a holy God. And the holiness necessary is found not, as the hymn says, in what my toiling flesh has borne. Don't walk away from this meeting thinking, I can't approach God until my toiling flesh comes up with the requisite holiness to approach God, because that's never going to happen. Again, I think the hymn beautifully heralds it. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. It is only the blood of Christ that makes us holy in such a way that we can approach Christ. Are you covered in that blood? Through faith, have you called upon his name that you might approach the consuming fire and be held as a child rather than be consumed? Paul concludes this portion with one of his many calls for us to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I decided to name the sermon the Holy Kiss, even though I'm not going to talk much about it, because I just thought it was clever. Maybe you came thinking, all right, we're going to do a whole sermon on the Holy Kiss now. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about that as we conclude. First of all, it's not a romantic kiss. Okay, so if any of you were thinking that way, you won't be coming in my direction, that's for sure. I tell people when they get married, you know, because they're going to do that kiss at the end. I go, okay, you got 2 to 4 second kiss. Because if it's less than 2 seconds, they're going to think you really don't like each other. If it's more than 4, we're all going to get a little uncomfortable with it. You know, it's not a romantic kiss, and it's not a sacrament, nor is it to be part of a sacrament. Historically, it became part of a sacrament. So before the Lord's Supper, there'd be like kissing going on. And, you know, people create things, kind of like we create our own sacraments, like people view foot washing as a sacrament. It's not really a sacrament, neither is the Holy Kiss a sacrament. It was not necessarily done every time you greeted somebody. It generally was male to male and female to female. So it wasn't one of those things that, you know, when you're walking out here today, I know a lot of you are going to want to kiss me, but you don't have to do it every single Sunday. This half, you get first and third Sundays, and this second and fourth Sundays. And over here, you get fifth Sunday, you guys. If there's a fifth, you guys. But what we see in an expression like this, it is really the intimacy. It was an intimate expression of the natural outpourings of a solidarity found in communion with Christ and with one another. This is the unity of close fellowship, this idea of a holy kiss, this unity of close fellowship that we should be pursuing as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's something that we should have for one another. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that in all of this we read of this call to work and persevere and to be willing to be fellow prisoners and slaves of righteousness, that in none of that, Father, we would think that somehow any of that merits approval before the living God, that we would recognize that there is nothing that we can bring. There's no toil. There's no suffering that we can endure that somehow approves us before the living Christ, the living God, but Christ alone. May that not be lost. But Father, help us never to use the liberty, the freedom that we have in Christ as a license or a cloak for vice. But all the more, Father, recognizing what has been done for us, the love bestowed upon us, the grace, Father, by the blood of Christ, that has fallen upon us, that we might all the more love you, love others, and seek to be servants to the glory of your holy name, we pray. Amen.